Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Christ Church Madison, a community coming home to Jesus and His Church. For more information about us, visit ChristChurchMadison.com.
In late February, myself and four other guys in our church were crazy enough to sign up to ski the Great American Birkebeiner in Hayward, Wisconsin. Have you ever done that before, besides the dudes who did it? Yeah. The Birkebeiner, known as the Birke, is a grueling 50-kilometer cross-country ski race through the North Woods, and it was definitely one of the hardest things I've ever done. I almost died. I was very much unprepared to cross-country ski a hilly 50 kilometers. I was doing all right for about the first 20K, but then around the 30K mark, I just started to fall apart. And I had all these moments where I would go over on my skis and just stop as everybody was passing me and think thoughts like, I have no idea how I'm going to do 20 more kilometers. Why am I doing this? Like, how did I get to this point in my life? It was absolutely brutal, but all of us finished, which was a miracle. And we got to this blissful moment where after all of us got our skis off and we chugged a few pints of chocolate milk that was handed to us at the finish line, we limped our way to this massive tent with straw, and there we were served hot, steamy, brothy chicken noodle soup. Normally, eating chicken noodle soup in freezing temperatures in a straw-filled tent is not my idea of paradise, but at that moment, it was like the greatest thing anyone could have given me. So me and the other guys were there, and whether it was pretty or not, we were victorious. We had medals around our necks, and we were feasting upon chicken noodle soup. Now, imagine if at the 30th kilometer, when I was really suffering, full of self-doubt, all of a sudden, I was swept up into the heavenlies by a mighty angel. And an angel behind me said, "Behold!" And then miraculously, I beheld a vision of the chicken noodle soup. I saw Sam and Kent and Tom, and I was there, laughing and feasting, and we had medals around our necks. And then the mighty angel would have said to me, "Son of man, do you know what you see?" And I would have said, "Ah, you know." And the angel would have replied, "These are those who have finished the Great American Birkebeiner." Can you imagine what that would have done for me, to me? It would have been a game changer, right? Thank you for humoring me in my very ridiculous analogy. But that is exactly what is going on in Revelation 7. The book of Revelation, which we've been studying for 2 weeks, and I wish we were studying it for like 20, was revealed, it was written down, it was sent to churches who were suffering, they were vulnerable, they were small, and they were being crushed under Roman oppression. They were, as John says in chapter 1 of Revelation, partners in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. And remember, John himself is in exile. So they were already suffering. But on top of that, throughout the course of the book of Revelation, it's revealed to them that their race isn't over, that it's actually going to get worse before it gets better. Just as I was already miserable at the 30th kilometer, but I had 20 more to go. So if you were here last week, and I'll be referencing some things last week, and I apologize if you weren't here. You can listen to that sermon. It was on two chapters before this. But last week, we studied Revelation 5, where there was this scroll with seven seals, which contained the destiny of the world. And the only one who was found worthy to open it, to usher history to its conclusion, is this mysterious lion-lamb, standing slain God-man, who is Jesus the Messiah. And in the very next chapter, chapter 6, which is the one in between last week's passage and this week's passage, the Lamb walks over and he picks up the scrolls and he starts opening the scrolls. So he starts kickstarting the beginning of the end. And I'm bummed we don't have a chance to study that chapter because it's so significant and it's so rich. But let's just say, to try to summarize it, it's grim and it's a terrifying vision. Because what essentially happens as Jesus is opening the seals is that the earth is being handed over to itself. It's as if God's judgment is simply allowing our chaotic world to get all that it has asked for. So as each seal is opened, We see these waves of conquering war machines, civil war, famine, death being unleashed on the earth. And by the time the Lamb opens the sixth seal, the world is literally devolving. Through very clear, remember this is a vision, you know, so we talked about this, but in this vision, it's using very clear biblical prophetic imagery, well known to the Bible, and the vision is communicating this idea that the world is undergoing a decreation. It's fascinating. So it's like if you had a film of Genesis 1 and the creation of the world, and you watched it, and you stopped it, and you rewinded it and watched it in reverse, is essentially what happens as Jesus is opening these seals. The world is being wrapped up. Jesus is wrapping up all the darkness and the chaos into itself. Absolutely fascinating. But in the midst of all this, it's just getting hotter and hotter, and it's harder and harder to handle. It overwhelms you as you're reading it. And the people who are caught up in it, who get caught between all these war machines and violence and famine and death, cry out in chapter 6, two very classic biblical and also human cries. The first is from the martyrs, and that is, "How long, O Lord? How much longer is this going to happen till you avenge and put this to rights?" And the second cry, which ends the chapter on chapter 6, is, "Who can stand?" Which is the last thing that all the people cry out who are trying to hide from what's happening. Who can endure this? How is it possible? Who can get through this? And it's at that exact moment in Revelation, when you think you can't handle anymore, that God pauses in between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, and he sweeps John up into this picture of the glorious ending. Like me at the 30th kilometer, all of a sudden seeing the chicken soup. God knows the people are suffering. He knows they're full of self-doubt. He knows they're overwhelmed. He knows they have a longer journey ahead. So he lets them peer into how everything is going to end. And it's meant to minister profoundly to these people in that day, during the reign of Emperor Domitian. And it is also, brothers and sisters, because God gave this to us as a perpetual vision in Holy Scripture, meant to minister to you. Because we are also, as we've discussed, still partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Amen? We too are in the middle of a race. And we are not close to the finish line. We have a longer journey to go. And just like in John's day, sadly, tragically, our headlines are full of war machines and chaos and famine and civil war and death. And our social media feeds are full of vitriol and division. So the point of all this is that what we see in the end transforms how we live now in our current context. So we're going to look at the vision, we're going to look at the end, and then we're going to think about just exactly that. Does that sound good? Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, how we love your word. Lord, we delight in your commandments. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Oh, Lord, how precious it is that we get to peer into heaven today and peer into the end of all things. Lord, move in us. Holy Spirit, hover over these words now. Implant them deep into our souls. Change us by them. Rain them down on us and let the spring grow in our hearts. We ask all this in the name of the Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Okay, look at your scripture. Open up to Revelation. This is where I really want pew Bibles, by the way. And if you have a Bible, you should bring it to church. Because while I was talking about Revelation 6, you could have been looking the whole time. How cool would that have been? Just saying. Open up to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might." They just can't get enough adjectives, can they? "Be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Charlie and I were talking about how hard it is if you grew up in the church not to hear so many songs. "Be to our God." It's hard. Anyways. Okay, last week we studied this vision where the Lamb who was slain was worthy. He was uniquely worthy to open the scrolls, to take his place at the right hand of God, and he was set apart. But now John sees, notice, multitudes have gathered around this Lamb who was slain. These people have followed the Lamb. They love the Lamb. They've been saved by the Lamb. These are the people of the Lamb. In the midst of so much violence and chaos, this is the people who are defined by and for the Lion Lamb standing slain God-man. They bear his mark. The one who is set apart has set these people apart. And two details about these people are really important right from the beginning. And that is that, first, they're fantastically numerous. And second, they're fantastically diverse. A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And those two things are important because John is seeing the fulfillment of what God promised to Father Abraham all the way back at the beginning in Genesis. This is so cool. God promised Abraham he would bless him and his family, and that through his offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and his descendants would be innumerable, more than the stars in the sky. And this is what John is seeing. He is looking at the fruit, the beautiful product of all salvation history. And this is the moment that all of heaven has been waiting for. For those of you with big families, especially with grown-up children and maybe even grandchildren, you know how rare it is and special it is for everyone to be home at the same time, for everybody to be around the same table. My mom's family, she has 8 siblings and they have a kajillion grandkids, of which I am one of them, and it's just extremely rare that everybody is there. But if that happens, I mean, you know what it's like, how you feel, oh my gosh, we're all here. We're all in the same house. We're all around the same table. Jesus once said that when one sinner repents and comes home, there's joy in heaven. He says that in Luke 15. For just one person, heaven, angels, pop open the champagne and party. This is the moment that all the redeemed come home. And that is why the joy, the ecstasy of the angels who are watching is turned up to 11. The redeemed shout out, "Salvation belongs to our God." And in response, the angels can't even like handle their effusive joy. They just start worshiping God and they fall on their face. So to just pause for a second, can you imagine what this must have been like for these small churches in the late first century to have this vision of the breadth of the church? We are always tempted to think the people of God are small and frail and sickly and corrupt. And often from what we can see, that is true. But that's not all that's true. Amen. God is faithful to what he promised. I love what Maddie said. And he promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed, that in number it would surpass the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so it is, and so it will be. But as we read on, we see two things that are revealed about this vast, diverse people. And the first is that through tribulation, the Lamb has led them to victory. Through tribulation, the Lamb has led them to victory. Verse 9 says that all these people are wearing white robes and waving palm branches, and those are very clear symbols for victory. In the ancient world, palm branches were given to people who won the Olympics or a race or whatever. They were given to conquering emperors who came back in a triumph. They were even given, I heard this, lawyers, you'll appreciate this, if an ancient lawyer won a case, they got palm branches. So maybe you should incorporate that into your lawyering. White robes were also a sign of victory. All that to say, when you read this, you should be thinking, wow, these people are some epic conquerors here. These people must have overcome and mightily vanquished their foes. And that is absolutely true. But in a book of so many mind-altering, status quo challenging paradoxes, we should not be surprised to find out that this victory has come in an extremely upside-down way. Look back at your Bible with me to verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to them, "Sir, you know," and if you were here for Easter Vigil, that should remind you of the dry bones, right? "Son of man, can these bones live? Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The people coming out of the tribulation, which means coming out of severe suffering and oppression and death, have become victorious through the blood of the Lamb. They got their white robes of victory by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. Which means they have somehow achieved victory through the agonizing, crushing defeat of their leader. They have received life and heroic glory through his shameful death. Their conquest came as a result of his being conquered. And we can throw this in with the paradoxes we studied last week about the Lamb. This should make absolutely no sense. Why would washing a robe in blood make it white? But to those of us who love the Lamb and who are filled with his Spirit, it makes absolute sense. We don't achieve victory in this life or the next through greatness of deeds or wisdom. We don't achieve victory by force with war machines and violence. The victory, the piece de resistance, in this world of chaos and darkness lies in the blood of the Lamb who was slain. It's the cross. Through tribulation, the Lamb leads his people to victory. But here's the thing, especially as you study Revelation, you see this, and I've thought about it a lot this week. Victory is not enough. Victory is not enough. If we're going to suffer in this world, and especially if we are being asked to suffer in this world, as the Lamb who was slain does ask of us, then suffering itself must be answered for. Oppression and abuse and violence and the wounds caused by such evil must be dealt with if the victory is going to mean anything. Which is why, if you're coming out of the tribulation and the horrors, especially for these people, of the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, if you've ever read or heard about what happened when the Romans came through and utterly pulverized Jerusalem and the temple and the people, it's not enough to be given a palm branch. Victory is not enough, and this is why every time the martyrs in the book of Revelation get airtime, they have a chance to say something, that is exactly what they're pointing out. When, O Lord, are you going to do something about our bloodshed? How long, O Lord? When are you going to answer for what happened to us? And all this leads us to the second thing we see, which is that through suffering, the Lamb has led them to healing. Through tribulation, the Lamb leads them to victory, and through suffering, the Lamb leads them, leads his people to healing. If verses 9 to 14, if you're looking at it in your text, are glorious and victorious and full of, you know, bombastic joy, verses 15 to 17, these little stanzas at the end, take on this beautiful, serene, consoling tone. And they are absolutely some of the most precious and most important verses in Scripture. So let's read them together. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." And just to stop there for a second, all of this is to say the people of the Lamb are fully inside the sanctuary of God and his throne. And by that I mean like the asylum they have found. They're within the jurisdiction and the protection of God's presence on the throne. And within the shelter, the tabernacle of his presence, they're untouchable. This is so beautiful. They're untouchable from bullets, from swords, but also from hunger, from thirst, from the elements. Nothing can get to these people because they are sheltered under God's presence. But it gets even better. Verse 17. "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is Good Shepherd Sunday. So you might have noticed in our readings and everything, there's lots about shepherding. This is something we have in our liturgical calendar every year in Eastertide. We have a time where we read John 10 and we think about Jesus' shepherding. But don't miss the, again, a lot of paradoxes in Revelation. Don't miss the crazy paradox here that the Lamb will be their shepherd. Think about that for a second. That's weird, right? If you went up to a sheep farmer and were like, "Are lambs your shepherd?" You know, they would be like, "Huh? You know, excuse me?" This is completely bizarre, but again, it's just classic Kingdom of God stuff. The first will be last, the last will be first. "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who leads, like the one who serves. I, Jesus said, am among you as the one who serves." The Lamb who was slain is our shepherd. And what's amazing about this is that even in our eternal bliss before the throne, Jesus continues to shepherd his people. David wrote a long time ago, King David in Psalm 23, that the Lord was like his shepherd, that the Lord led him to still waters, right? We love that language. But even in eternity, do you see how Jesus is still doing the exact same thing? It literally says the Lamb is leading his people before the throne to living water. Living water is what Jesus promised the woman at the well. And it is biblical poetic language for satisfaction. So this is the Lamb guiding his people to satisfy their wildest desires and longings, finally and forever. To dip their cup in that living water and to finally satiate their eternal thirst. But then, of course, we get that famous last line, "God will wipe away every tear from the eyes." And this is just a keyhole. I mean, you have to imagine, I mean, this language is beautiful, but it's just a peek into the healing that God is going to bring for his people. I love that the word for tear is singular. It's not "God will wipe away all the tears." It's "God will wipe away every single tear from all faces." And that's important, I think. There's not one single bit of suffering that will not be answered for by the Lamb who was slain and suffered himself. This is a picture of total, holistic, inside and outside healing. This is God's response to those coming out of the tribulation. From this moment on, that great, great prayer, "How long, O Lord," would never be heard again. In Marilynne Robinson's novel Gilead, John Ames, the pastor narrator in that novel, if you've ever read it, has this beautiful line I've never forgot. Quote, "Augustine says, the Lord loves each of us as an only child, and that has to be true. He will wipe away tears from all faces. It takes nothing from the loveliness of the verse to say that that is exactly what will be required." This is the moment when the suffering of God's people is answered. Hallelujah. So what does God reveal to these people who are in the midst of a hard journey? Remember, the readers are in the midst of the tribulation who are seeing this. He allows them to see the end, and what they see is a picture of total victory over the forces of evil in the world that seem overpowering to them, and total healing for the wounds that they have picked up and carried, things that have been done to them in the process of being in this chaotic world. And brothers and sisters, this is where we are heading. Amen? This is why I love the song, When the Saints Go Marching In. When the saints go marching in, oh, I want to be in that number. Please, I want to be in that group of people. If you are in Christ, you will be in this number. You're seeing yourself. Just like me, seeing myself eating chicken soup in a heavenly cross-country vision. When you read this, you are in this number if you are in Christ. Amen? Does that make you excited? Isn't that comforting? And if you're here and you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, this vision is for you as well. If victory over darkness in your life and healing from suffering in your life is something that you might be interested in, then hear what the Word of God is saying. Jesus, this mysterious Lamb who was slain, is the one, the only one who can provide you both victory and healing. So come to Him. He died for you so that you could be healed and that you could have a white robe and a palm branch. Hallelujah. But I want to finish, as we said earlier, by thinking about how this transforms how we live now. Because remember, you and I are still in the race. We still have 20 more kilometers to go. So how does seeing this vision of the end affect how we live now? Two main ways I want to leave you with. It gives us, first, a high flag to follow, and second, a high hope to cling to. A high flag to follow and a high hope to cling to. First, high flag to follow. Look at your bulletin cover with me. Some of you might have noticed this isn't our sermon series artwork. This is a very, very common depiction of the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. And if you will find it throughout all Christian history, all over churches, all over stained glass, if you walk around Europe, you'll see this image everywhere. And there are very common themes that are a part of this depiction of the Lamb of God. And all of it mainly comes from the book of Revelation, what we've been studying. So there he is, the Lamb of God. He's sitting, or lots of times you'll find him standing on the scroll. It says scroll, but it's a book, whatever. And those little seven things that are falling down from the book are the seven seals. And he's not very bloody in this picture. I took it easy on you guys. A lot of the depictions show the marks of death and blood on the Lamb, which I think is appropriate, but didn't want to freak you out too much. But here he is. But the interesting thing in that in these depictions of the Lamb who was slain, he's almost always holding this little interesting flag. And that is called a vexillum. Everybody say vexillum. Here's your fancy Latin word of the week to make your friends think you're really smart, okay? I looked it up on Wikipedia, so don't think that I'm smart and I know what vexillum was before like 2 days ago. A vexillum was the classic Roman standard or military flag. They would have carried it into battle, so if you've ever seen any sand and sandals Roman movies, it's that classic standard that they have in their legions. And it always had the eagle and usually was emblazoned with the mark of the legion, SPQR, which was a sign of the Roman government. And this was terrifying. If you were anywhere and you saw this vexillum coming towards you in Rome, you would know things were bad and it was not going to end well for you. And it had so much terror associated with it that the Nazis brought it back in the 20th century and they included it in all their regalia because they wanted to tap into how terrifying this Roman vexillum would have been as the standard for war. What I love about this is that Christians early on clearly understood the teaching of Jesus and the visions of Revelation, and so they started drawing a different vexillum. Except it wasn't with a war eagle, it was with a slain lamb. And it wasn't inscribed with the mark of the legion, it was inscribed with the cross. Isn't that cool? In the middle of the chaos of our world, where everyone was falling in line, following the flag of Rome, power, whatever, Christians realized they had a different high flag that they were called to follow, and that flag was the cross. And the cross is different than the ways of the world. It does not join in the world's insanity and vitriol and violence, but rather gives of itself and sacrifices itself for others. The way of the Lamb, the way of the cross is just different. When Jesus was being betrayed and captured by Roman soldiers, Peter takes out his sword. But Jesus, the Lamb, told him to put it away. The kingdom of God is not like other kingdoms. It does not achieve victory like other kingdoms. And yet, within a few centuries, Rome was in the dust. It had fallen to pieces. And yet this Lamb, this Messiah from Galilee, who was shamefully crucified and defeated by Rome, he and his followers, the people of the Lamb, had remained. They started this revolution that we are still a part of. All that to say, we live in a crazy world. There are many, many flags that are flying right now that would want to seduce you and woo you to follow it and be in its wake. All of this comes from how chaotic our life is. And when we get overwhelmed and when we suffer, we are looking for a flag to follow. How am I going to endure my situation that I'm in? Who am I going to cling to try to get out of this and try to be victorious? I don't know about you, but when I look at the world and the church, I often find myself in this crossfire of so much theological, cultural, political war. And I often am thinking, truly, I don't know what I'm supposed to say in the middle of this. I don't know how I'm supposed to act in the middle of this. I identify with the Revelation 6, who can stand in the midst of this? But this has been so encouraging for me this week, because God has reminded me, oh, I have a flag to follow. Amen? I have a compass in the midst of chaos, and that is the Lamb who was slain, and his standard, which is the cross. The way of the cross is how I'm going to act in the middle of all this. So, brothers and sisters, let the world live and die by the sword. Let the world foam at the mouth on Twitter. But let that not be true of us. Let that not be true of the church, of the people of the Lamb. Amen? Jesus is worthy. He is our leader. He is our shepherd. We follow in his ways through tribulation. He shows us how we act in suffering, and he will guide us to victory and to healing. Finally, we have a high hope to cling to. We do not endure hopelessly. We do not suffer hopelessly. We do not lay our lives down foolishly. We do it because of the hope that we have through faith. We have seen the end. This picture of the kingdom is eternal. We know the Lamb who was slain is worthy. He will open the scrolls. And that is a high hope that's meant to affect how you endure and live through what you're going through. And it is bigger than your circumstances. Jesus, Hebrews tells us, endured the cross for what? The joy that was set before him. Jesus, he lived with an extremely clear confidence and picture of exactly what was going to happen in the end. And that's why he was so secure to lay his life down, because he knew, I'm going to pick it back up again. The Holy Spirit is going to sweep upon me, and the Father will bring me to justice. He just knew it. Stephen, the first martyr, the church calls Stephen the proto-martyr, because he's like the archetype of a martyr in the book of Acts. When Stephen was being savagely attacked, he has this vision. It happens to him. He sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And that vision, even as people are foaming at the mouth and coming to destroy him and kill his body, it's so overwhelming to him that his face starts shining. And it's this image of how the hope is greater than our circumstances, even as he was being killed. And so it is true of us. We have a high flag to follow in chaos. We have a high hope to cling to. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.